we're in the middle of Parakuth, and the units are quite big. In other words, Parakuth begins with the subscription that this was in the seventh year. And this is the seventh year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The Korban of the Beis Hamikdash, as we've said many times, occurred 11 years later. So this is 4 years before the Korban. Now this goes from Parakuth all the way to Parakuth Dalet. In other words, if you see in Parakuth Dalet, he is given a prophecy in the ninth year, 2 years later. So these four chapters, Chaf, Chaf Aleph, Chaf Beis, Chaf Gimel, are all the prophecies that were received the seventh year of the exile of Jehoiakim, which was 4 years before the Korban. Now, we were right in the middle of it. If you remember, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was describing a number of points. He was describing that even when the Jewish people were in Mitzrayim, Hashem wanted to destroy them because of their aveiros. This, of course, refers to the teaching of Chazal, that in Mitzrayim, the Jewish people were on the 49th level of impurity. They were idol worshippers. Of course, they didn't have, they didn't have the Torah yet, so they didn't have to keep 613 mitzvahs. But even what they were supposed to keep, Avodah Zarah, circumcision, Bris Milah, they did not keep. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says they were not deserving of redemption. But he says, I had compassion on them because of my covenant with their forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and in order that people should not desecrate my name and say, Hashem doesn't care about, or Hashem doesn't have power over the Egyptians. Therefore, I saved them, I took them into the Midbar. In the Midbar, they once again sinned and wanted to destroy them. But Hashem says, over and over again, even though we were undeserving, I had compassion on them because of Chilul Hashem. I think I pointed out last time that if you find in the golden calf, if you find in the golden calf that Moshe Rabbeinu always uses two arguments to save the Jewish people. One is the what we call the Chilul Hashem part. That is, why should the Goyim say that if you destroy the Jewish people, you have no power over them? Right? What does Moshe say? Lama Yomra Goyim Bera Hotsiya, Hashem took them out of the into the desert and doesn't have power to redeem them. Therefore, he allows them to be destroyed. That is what we call Chilul Hashem. That for the Jewish people to be destroyed would suggest that Hashem doesn't have power to preserve them. That's Chilul Hashem. The second argument that Moshe makes, actually it's the first argument, is Zuchus Abbas. That even though we're not deserving, you have to remember the greatness and the righteousness of your forefathers, Zuchus Abbas. And in Parakuth, Yecheskel invokes both of those ideas, the Chilul Hashem and the Zuchus Abbas. But predominantly, he emphasizes much more the Chilul Hashem aspect. He does not mention so much, remember the love of the Abbas. And I think, I don't remember exactly where we ended off, but I think that the last point I made was, why does Yecheskel not stress Chus Abbas? Why does he only emphasize Chilul Hashem? And the explanation could be similar to a point the Ramban makes in the context of the spies, where the Ramban points out that when Moshe Rabbeinu prays on behalf of the Jewish people after the golden calf, he mentions Avraham and Zevinato. But when he prays for them after the Meraglim, after the spies, he also only mentions Chilul Hashem, that if you allow the Jewish people to perish, people will think you don't have the power to bring them to the land of Israel. Why doesn't he mention Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? The Ramban says, a very important point, that we are allowed to invoke the merit of our forefathers only if we don't reject what they stood for. If we reject what they believe in, we cannot turn to Hashem and say, save me for their sake, because we have disassociated ourselves from them. So the Ramban says the sin of the golden calf is not a disassociation. Because they believe in God, what was the sin of the ego? They thought there was an intermediary, right? We see this, that the ego was perceived not as a God. The ego was perceived as an intermediary who would take Moshe Rabbeinu's place. It's absolutely clear from the verse that that's what it was. Because Moshe didn't come down, he was gone. It was the 40th day. They were afraid. They thought it was already the noon because it was a cloudy day. The Satan brought clouds there. So they figured, oh, Moshe's late, although he wasn't late. And they said, Kuma say lanu Elohim, Let us make Elohim there means a leader. Asher Yelchu, because Elohim can mean leader. Asher Yelchu l'faneinu, that will walk in front of us. Kizem Moshe ha'ish, because Moshe the man, lo yadanu ma'hayala, we don't know what happened. So clearly, the pasuk is saying, the Egel is a Moshe substitute, not a God substitute. Well, because Elohim is often used for, it's one of those words like fish that can be singular or plural. It refers to powers. And so number one is a substitute for Moshe. And number two, they didn't believe Moshe was a god because they said Moshe Hoyish.
But the conflict.
Well, it may have degenerated, etc. And of course, the Rambam tells us all idolatry started off as a belief in Hashem, but a belief that you approach Hashem through an intermediary power. People worshiped the sun because they thought they were giving homage to Hashem by serving the servant. And I think we pointed out before that in reality, therefore, the real chet of Avodah Zarah is not so much only a sin against God, but a sin against yourself in believing you're not worthy to approach Hashem. In other words, I believe Hashem can't be interested in me. Hashem is only interested in more important things. And therefore, I talk to the sun, and the sun talks to God. Because Hashem doesn't want to hear me.
Would that be considered idolatry?
That is idolatry, but the idolatry stems. That's right, that's right. But the Rambam says that idolatry did not deny Hashem. It did not deny Hashem, it believed in Hashem. But it believed that you approach Hashem through intermediaries. That is what idolatry is. And you're not supposed to.
But we don't consider all Christianity a religion.
For non-Jews, but for a Jew, that would be a religion.
I understand, but halakhically, all Catholicism is, right?
No, there's a pen. That's a big argument. According to, we heard about that 2 weeks ago. According to the Rambam, it's true that Christianity is idolatry. The only Christianity around is Catholicism. But according to Rabbi Natan, this is called Shita. Shita is duality or trinity. And Rabbi Natan says that for a non-Jew, this is not the idolatry that is prohibited under the seven mitzvahs of Noah. It would be idolatry for a Jew to profess that belief. But it would not be a Avodah Zarah, for a coin.
Do they use Jesus as intermediary?
That's mm-hmm. right. Now, according to the Rambam, in the censored portion of the Rambam, this is with the belief from the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam says Christianity is idolatry. It's an idolatrous religion. And that's very true.
Even for the Catholic
themselves. Yes, in violation of the Seven Commandments of Noah. Mm-hmm.
But if you would ask a Christian, a Catholic, if he felt he was idolatrous,
well, yeah, but
they would probably deny it.
Well, I'm sure. I'm sure they would deny it.
Well, but an Indian person that worships the sun would admit that he is idolatrous. Some people probably would admit they are idolatrous.
I don't know if nobody would. They're not going to use the word idolatrous because they believe it's God, so they're not going to say idolatry. You'd be surprised to know that there is a resurgence in the world of Avodah Zarah. I mean, there's pagan things, neo-paganism and witchcraft and all sorts of things, which are an attempt to go back to what they call pre-Christian, pre-Jewish nature religions. And it's interesting, you wonder, this was a debate in the Reconstructionist Rabbinical Seminary in Pennsylvania. And obviously, Reconstructionist by definition, it's very liberal in what it accepts, right? So you can reject Shabbos and Torah and Hashem. But one of the issues was coming up that one of the female instructors wanted to introduce figurines to be worshipped, kind of goddesses of fertility and everything else. So the issue in front of the Reconstruction Seminary is our movement against idolatry. That stretched it to the limit. They weren't exactly sure. They had a meaning about that. I'm not sure how they decided, but that was the issue. The issue is, you know, is there anything that is not okay? So that was the debate. But anything short of that is not a shy lady, but that reaches the limit.
On what basis did the Rambam make a distinction between what's idolatry for a Jew and what's idolatry for a
No, the Rambam does not. The Rambam has a unified definition. The Rambam basically says Islam, which believes in a single God and a God that does not have a body or a form, is a monotheistic religion. And therefore, Islam, Maimonides writes, is not Avodah Zarah. However, Christianity, which believes that at least some aspect of God took the form of a human being, is idolatry, because to believe that God has a shape and God has a body and that God has human attributes and that God can be killed in some way is considered to be idolatry. That's the Rambam's position. There is, however, so the Rambam does not differentiate between Jews and non-Jews. However, there's an opinion of Rabbeinu Tam. Rabbeinu Tam was Rashi's grandson. He lived in France in the 1200s. In fact, his name was Yaakov ben Meir, and he was called Tam. It's right, because Yaakov Avinu is praised in the Chumash as Ish Tam, a perfect person, Yosher Yisraelim, who dwelt in the tents of Torah. So as a nickname for the great esteem in which he was held, Rav Yaakov ben Meir was called Rabbeinu Tam, our master, the pure one, the perfect one. His name was Yaakov also. And he writes, he does write, that he creates this differentiation. He says Christianity is what we call Shittuf. Shittuf means you combine belief in a God, an incorporeal God without body, and you combine it with some other aspect of humanity. And he says that that is idolatrous for a Jew, because a Jew cannot believe that. But a goy is, again, we're not saying it's a correct theology for a goy, not for you. That's impossible. God is either this way or that way. But what he's saying is that for a goy to have that erroneous belief, as long as he believes in God, is not considered to be idolatrous. And he has proofs from this. Again, it's very interesting that the Rambam lived in Islamic countries, so there were no Christians. The Rambam was. Rabbeinu Tam lived in France, which was Catholic. But this is the decision of Rabbeinu Tam rules, and this is used today very often. See, it's very significant because one is not allowed to permit idolatry to exist in the land of Israel. All idolatry must be uprooted. So does halakha, okay, we don't have the power to enforce this, but does halakha permit churches and mosques to exist in the land of Israel? According to the Rambam, a mosque is okay. Again, I'm not talking about the issue of the temple mosque. That's another issue, but at least the mosque is all right. A church would not be permitted. According to Rabbeinu Tam, it's impossible even a church would be permitted because that's not idolatry. On the other hand, when you have the Baha'i Temple and some of the other things that are there,
right.
That
would be idolatry.
Yeah, although Buddhists will deny it, because Buddhists actually say Buddha is not a god.
Oh, but they worship this statue or whatever.
They don't say that it's worship. It's very, very tricky because these are, when you're dealing with non-theistic religions, it's very difficult. They worship or they acknowledge or they respect, but it's not, they don't believe Buddha created the world, for example. Oh. They don't believe Buddha intervened and changed things.
He was just a prophet, is that what they say?
The enlightened. But these are problems. Avodah Zarah is a very complicated subject. The Rambam writes that he read all of the books in the world about all the different religions to be able to know what was idolatry, what was not. That was the whole study of all these religions. But this is Rabbeinu Tam's famous opinion that it's relevant to a lot of ways. For example, the Gemara tells us that 3 days before, this is a Mishnah, 3 days before the idolatrous holidays, you're not allowed to do business with a non-Jew. Mm-hmm. Because if he has a good deal off you, he'll go over and go to the temple and praise the idols. So the question Rabbeinu Tam has is whether we are allowed to do that today. He's really middle-aged. Are we allowed to deal with Goyim December 22nd? So Rabbeinu Tam says yes, because even if a non-Jew goes to church and thanks Jesus, that would not be idolatry per se. Thanking God. So now there's ramifications in many, many areas. And that's why today we don't have the custom of necessarily being strict and not doing business with people beforehand. Actually, these are the types of cases where this would come up. So that's Rabbeinu Tam that says that we have these two different definitions of idolatry. But the point I was making is that the ego, Hazav, according to almost all the Mefarshim, did not start off as pure Avodah Zarah. Rather, in some sense, which we don't understand, but in some mystical sense, they thought the Egel could somehow function as a mechanical intermediary to draw down gods and the nations on the Jewish people, as they thought Moshe was doing. We don't have Moshe, we need the Egel. So, in fact, the Kuzri says an amazing thing. The Kuzri says, and really this is Pshat Rashi as well, you know, if you go back to the Mishkan, you know, there's a famous arguments among the Mefarshim about the chronological sequence of when was the Mishkan built in relation to the Egel. If you look in the Chumash, the commandment to build the Mishkan is in Parshas Truma, Parshas Nisava, and then in Kisisa we have the sin of the golden calf. So it seems to be they were given the instructions about the Mishkan before the golden calf. Or at least Moshe was given. And Moshe was in Har Sinai. He was given the instructions of the Mishkan. However, the Egel was kind of an interruption. They didn't begin building it until afterwards, until Yom Kippur. However, Rashi says that all of this is ein mukta mu'ucher b'Torah. The Torah does not follow chronological order. And in reality, none of the commandments of the Mishkan were given to Moshe until after the sin of the golden calf. In other words, Moshe went up to get the Torah without the Mishkan, and he came down, he broke the tablets, he went back up to pray for forgiveness, and then Hashem gave him the commandments of the Mishkan. That's what Rashi says. Ramban argues, Ramban says no, the Mishkan was given beforehand, or Moshe was at least told about the Mishkan beforehand, but they didn't get around to building it until after the golden calf. In other words, Ramban says the Chumash follows its chronological sequence. Now the question is this, why would Rashi want to say, granted, we have a rule that says the Torah does not always follow chronological sequence, but what particular reason would there be to say that the Torah is not following chronological sequence? So the way that Mefarshim understand Rashi's opinion, again it's based on Midrashim, is that Rashi's point is, if there wouldn't have been a golden calf sin, there would not have been a Mishkan at all. Contrary to what we think, that the Mishkan is a wonderful thing, and it is for our Madrega, but it was not the ideal thing. Because had there not been a golden calf, God's Shekhinah would have been everywhere. The concept that Hashem says, I will dwell among you, but only in a specific place. Only with specific people who are authorized to bring sacrifices. And you don't have the ability to make every house a Beis HaMikdash. Although we still have some ability, but not to the same degree. That was a result of the golden calf. That was, in other words, if there wouldn't have been a Chayr Egel, then there wouldn't have been a distinction between the Mishkan and the non-Mishkan. Because everything would have been the Mishkan. What is Mishkan? I mean, Mishkan literally means the dwelling place of God's divine presence. That's one way of looking at it. There's another way of looking at it, which is perhaps in a more positive light. That is, God gave us the Mishkan as a tangible sign of forgiveness for the golden calf. Again, without that, we wouldn't have needed a sign of forgiveness. Hashem gave us a sign of forgiveness. But there's a remarkable comment the Kuzri makes. The Kuzri follows Rashi's approach. And the Kuzri talks about the Kruvim, the cherubs that are in the Aron HaKodesh. And it says that when the Jewish people were in God's good graces, the Kruvim would turn to each other, they would embrace. And when the Jewish people were not in God's good graces, the Kruvim would turn away from each other. And it says that when the Babylonians entered the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and they saw these Kruvim, the Kruvim were intertwined. At the very moment of Churban, God wanted to show that he loved the Jewish people. But nevertheless, it said that the Babylonians had a very disrespectful attitude towards this. Because it looked like some sexual symbol. It looked like an idol. Here you see two young boys intertwined. It looked like whatever it looked like to them. And they thought this was a sign of some paganistic rites that they had. And the Kuzri says an amazing thing, that in effect, God gave the Jewish people what they needed. If somehow they needed to have some type of physical representation to perceive God's Shekhinah, God gave it to them in the form of the Kruvim. An amazing thing. And there's the Kruvim is at least approaching the level of some idolatry that was needed to satisfy the craving that they had for some humanistic representation. I would just add, this is, I would just speculate, that this might be one reason why it had to be in the Kodesh HaKadosh behind the curtain. Hashem is saying, I'll give you it, but this is not something you're supposed to look at, not something you're supposed to get into. It's there. It's there, and on some level, knowing that it's there kind of satisfies your need for that. But it's something that should be concealed, because that is not the way Hashem wants us to worship Him in the normal course of it. And that could be all connected to the fact that it was, but the Kuzari does say that, in effect, the Kruvim were a substitute for the desire that the Jewish people had in building the Eidol Hazav. He connects the two. And the whole Mishkan, the concept of physicality, of God's presence being there in a tangible way, cloud of glory and everything else, all of that was to satisfy the need that people had. I mean, part of the appeal of Christianity, remember, Shiva says that openly, was the concept that when a human being wants to identify with God, so the more you make God like a man, the more closeness a person might feel. That doesn't make it true, but the point is there's a certain appeal in that, which psychologically perhaps cannot be denied.
Well, the sacrifice is something to also fulfill this need to...
The Rambam, Maimonides, says very, very clearly that the sacrificial korban, this is a very controversial one, and many people disagree, Rambam disagrees, but Rambam says that sacrifices were to allow us to enjoy the rituals of idolatry. Idolatrous rituals, which were very attractive, sacrifices that gave people excitement, etc., and to wean us away from Avodah Zarah, Kadosh Baruch Hu gave us kind of a substitute. If you're correct, it's a good connection. The Kuzari considers the Kruvim to be a similar weaning away process. Of course, again, there are a lot of questions in this. I mean, the Ramban severely criticizes the Rambam in Chumash Vayikra. The Rambam says this, by the way, in the Moreh Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed. So there's generally an old discussion of what the Rambam said in the Guide to the Perplexed. There are two views about the Guide to the Perplexed. Did the Rambam mean it, or did the Rambam not mean it? Because what happens is, in the Guide to the Perplexed, which is the Rambam's attempt to integrate Aristotelian philosophy with the Judaism and address the issues of philosophical speculation, etc., some say that the Rambam was simply addressing those who were not believers, that did not have firm emunah, and therefore reasons had to be presented that would be palatable to a skeptic. Which means, when the Rambam says a korban is only to wean you away from idolatry, that's what the Rambam is talking to an outsider who does not feel the holiness of the Torah, but that would not be what the Rambam himself would feel. That's one school of thought regarding generally the Guide to the Perplexed. Another school of thought says that the Rambam wrote it, the Rambam believed it. We're not going to accuse the Rambam of kind of writing simplifications that he didn't believe in. But be it as it may, the big question of the Rambam is, if korbanos are merely a concession to human imperfection, then aren't we better off without a Beis HaMikdash, without korbanos? Why do we pray Hashem should give us back the korbanos, if prayer is really the higher way of relating to Hashem, more than the korbanos, right? That's a big question. I mean, the Rambam is inconsistent with what we ask for in our tefillos. Now, of course, you could answer, well, having the Beis HaMikdash is important even without korbanos. And that is true, but still, we ask for korbanos too. We don't just ask Hashem, give us back the Beis HaMikdash, but on Musaf and everything else, we ask about the korbanos as well. So the Ramban himself says that avada korbanos are not merely rituals to wean us away from idolatry, like bad habits, but rather he says korbanos are ways of serving Hashem, and he makes the point that there's a transformation on the worshiper, that when you see the animal being killed, you should imagine yourself being killed, and you're deserving of being in the fire, and it's only God's mercy that God allows this to be in a substitute, etc. And therefore, it transforms you and makes you into a holier person, a more spiritual person, The Meshech Chachma describes it as it generates an electric current. He wrote this in the 1920s, between you and God, bringing down all sorts of blessings. By the way, there is, as you know, there is, if this sounds bizarre, if we're not in touch with the concept of korbanos, there are movements in the United States that engage in animal sacrifice. I read an article, I think it was in Psychology Today, about a Jewish fellow, a mild-mannered stockbroker in his 50s, who's become the high priest of one of these, not human sacrifice, but animal sacrifice cults. And he described, as wrong as that is, and certainly when there's no Beis HaMikdash, it's forbidden to bring korban. So it's not something that we should even want to do when there's no Beis HaMikdash. But the truth is, what he described sounds remarkably similar to the way that Rishonim described the concept of a korban. He described, the holiness involved and this and that. And I guess there is a concept that the Yetzer Hara can duplicate almost everything of the Yetzer Tov, which means to say it would be possible to do something which is almost a mirror image of that which the Torah wants you to do, and even have a lot of the same feelings, and yet it can be an evil act. Yetzer Hara is like a chameleon-like in being able to duplicate and create, all those things. So you can sometimes understand the good by looking at the evil, too. You can look at it that way. But it's a very, very fascinating part.
I see korbanot also as making you more aware of your deeds. Like, there has to be a korban if you do an aveira b'shel day, or if you do an aveira b'meivid, or if you have to be thankful to Hashem for something in your life. It makes you more conscious of what you're doing.
Right.
It makes you focus more on, do I have to bring the korban for this? Oh, look what I did, I have to bring the korban. And,
right, but the question is, is that a superior mode of awareness than would be tefillah?
But sometimes you don't hone in on certain things. Sometimes your life could be like a general feeling, I did okay, or I didn't do. This kind of makes you focus, I think, on your individual deeds more. Like when you have to do tshuva, let's say. Not even just Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, but it, so you have to think, well, what did I do that I have to do tshuva for? If you're always conscious of your deeds, which I think korbanot might make you be.
I think that's really what the Ramban basically says, that the whole ritual of the korban is to make you very aware of what you did and what should be happening to you except for God's divine mercy. And it does generate awareness which transforms you.
Right.
The korban is a reich nichalach, pleasant fragrance, not because Hashem smells the meats, but it's a pleasant fragrance because you have become different, you have become transformed, you have become changed, and that creates nachas ruach, a nachas that Hashem has. What you're saying, I think, is what the Ramban would be saying.
Although prayer might be on a higher level, sometimes it becomes just very routinized. Whereas I think korbanot might make you focus more.
Yeah, it's hard to say. On the other hand, if korbanos are brought every day, etc., things could be. I remember reading, this is very funny, it's really an anachronism. There was somebody wrote a novel about Rabbi Akiva's wife, and if you came across it, Rachel was her name. It was a historical novel. So something about, I don't know if they had malls in those days, but one of Rachel's friends went over, let's go to the mall. Let's go to this new mall near Caesarea today. And she said she wanted to go to the Beis HaMikdash, and he said, come on, they always do the same thing.
But would this be like the Greek catharsis, that they used to go to plays and feel this emotional elevation?
Yeah. Like the Ramban, there is an element of analogy to drama. Yeah, absolutely. And there's an acting out, and the acting out arouses you. The Sefer HaKinuch says, this is fundamental in Judaism, that Adam Nifal Kefi Pulosa, that a person is transformed by his actions. This is very important. Very often, our attitude might be, when I'm ready for something, when I feel spiritually moved, then I will do certain mitzvahs. We very much say the opposite, that sometimes it is the doing of it that effect that affects you. That's, first of all, that's Na'as Seh V'Nishma. We will do, and from one of the meanings of Na'as is that from the doing, we will come to understand. Rather than action being the product of understanding, action can be the generator of understanding. Yeah, that's very true.
The ecology of people is so different now than in those days. We once had a discussion at Corporate Net that, in effect, one of the reasons we had was because the people we remote also had some form of sacrifice.
That's
and this
the word,
was
right.
a way of controlling.
That's what the Rambam says, right?
Okay. But if we were to institute sacrifices again, I think it's Kohanim resigning from the
Well,
Kohanim.
Yeah, again, I mean, this is the problem. According to the Rambam, I mean, the fundamental problem we have is, why are we asking Hashem to give us back Korbanos? And that's the problem. And it seems clear that Korbanos have an intrinsic merit, which is apart from imitating what other people are doing. We find, in fact, Ramban asks, we find at the very beginning of the Chumash that there was an instinctive idea of turning to Hashem with Korbanos. Kayin and Hevel. Who were Kayin and Hevel imitating? Right? Hevel brought the best of his sheep as a korban to Hashem. You certainly cannot say Hevel was imitating what some other person was doing. Mm-hmm. Right? So you see that there's a need. A human being needs to express gratitude to Hashem in some tangible way.
We don't see a lot of animals unless we go to the zoo. How
would
this even be expedited logistically?
Well, I don't know. And it's an amazing thing. You think about how many korbanos a person would have to bring. I mean, it's a scary thing. Every time you do an aveira, not every aveira, but many aveiras, desecrating Shabbos. If you're mechalel Shabbos accidentally, inadvertently, you have to bring a korban, a sin offering, for every time you do that. So. For example, if one did five aveiros on the Shabbos, and that is a low number, relatively speaking, comparing all the halavas, you have to bring five sheep as a korban kachas.
I'm thinking about
Yeah, I was thinking about that too.
Right, that's the one remnant we have which reminds us of the concept of korban. That's right.
And
for many people, it's a very powerful. Yeah, many people are very, a very, very powerful experience. My minute is more attenuated to use money, but I did a lot of chicken ones.
My kids use money, but my parents, my father always did it with live chicken ones.
Well,
and
I was
looking
at my friend, but I was thinking that, I mean, I've always thought that because there's a tendency to glorify Chol Yisrael as halacha, which, seems to the thing today is also a manifestation of this need for, if you look at korbanos as this korban Hashem and other aspects of it. So it seems that man does have this need, and in our time, it's the extreme.
Uh-huh. You're saying
it's,
that
it shows itself in extreme kinds of. Areas which are not halacha, which are taught as halacha.
You're saying the concept of striving to be machmir in halacha is an expression of korban, giving Hashem.
Right, but is it really halacha? It's really not.
Well, okay, and that particular issue, again, that's a big argument. I mean, Kol Yisrael in particular, just to go over the background, just give basic information. The Gemara says in Avodah Zarah that you're not allowed to drink milk that was milked by a non-Jew if a Jew was not there. And the reason that's given is because it might be the milk of a camel or the milk of a pig or the milk of a horse. So that is a din in the Gemara. Now, Rav Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva that says that where you have a governmental inspection, such as any farmer who would try to put horse milk, mare's milk in a cow, in regular milk, would get arrested and prosecuted. So in effect, you don't have the fear of adulteration. He says the prohibition of the rabbis requiring Kol Yisrael would not apply. That's Rav Moshe's pesach. And there are other poskim that say, once there's a rabbinical decree, even if the reason doesn't apply, you're bound by it. So much of the Jewish world, those of us who don't have Kol Yisrael, we rely on Rav Moshe's Pesach. But even Rav Moshe himself, at least in New York, he would urge, I mean, he of course always kept Kol Yisrael, he would urge other people to keep it as well, but yeah, very much so, very much so.
So why did he say what he did?
He's not going to say it's not us, but nevertheless, he would still urge you to follow a certain path. So, Chol Yisrael, as an example, again, some would say you're not obligated today because of Moshe's Pesach, and others would disagree. So that's a machlokas. I should say this, that one should be aware of this, that if one is traveling abroad in countries that do not have the same type of inspection as the United States, then it's absolutely going to be yesterday. If you're in India, you really can't drink milk. And they may give you mama's milk or something. You don't know what they'll come up with there. So the truth is, this is not a, you know, the Gemara's chashash is not a wild chashash. It happens to be in the United States. We have, you know, safeguards. But in a lot of the world, this is
adultery. They say that they milk pigs in Spain, I heard.
Yeah, mare's milk is used in their lives. So you do have to be aware. You cannot just assume that I can drink milk here, I can drink milk everywhere else. So that is a problem. But I don't know.
Probably because
they're rabbinate
there, they have a stronger
rabbinical one. No, I know, but she's talking about unsupervised milk.
But a rabbinate
doesn't supervise the milk. If they don't supervise the milk, you don't know. I mean, the fact that there's a strong rabbinate doesn't help you if the milk is not that supervised. But you have to check. I would call up the rabbinate there. Yeah, but your point is very well taken, that the concept of chumrah, I think it's a very beautiful way of looking at it, that a chumrah is kind of a gift, gift to Hashem. It's also kind of a korban to go beyond the halakha. I'm trying to remember where my point was. Yeah, I think my point was this. Going all the way back to the golden calf, the point we're making is that the golden calf is not a repudiation of belief in Hashem. It was a mistake, intermediary, everything else, but nevertheless, it was a basic affirmation of Hashem, and therefore Moshe Rabbeinu can invoke the merit of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, because we didn't turn our backs on them. The Ramban says, when we come to the spies, when we come to the Meraglim, and the Avos had such a chibas ha'aretz, the Avos had a love for the land of Israel, the Meraglim exemplified fear and terror and a rejection of God's gifts. So the Ramban says, if you reject what your forefathers cared about so much, you cannot turn around and say, answer me in the merit of our forefathers. And that is why, in the case of the Meraglim, the only thing Moshe can say is, Chilul Hashem, don't destroy the Jews because it'll be a desecration of your name. But he cannot say, Zachor li Avraham, Yitzchak li Yaakov. This is a very important idea generally, that when we stand before Hashem, and we ask him, remember us in the merit of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. We have to resolve to live by what Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov taught us. And that's why I would say that Yechezkel also does not mention Zichus Avos, only Chilul Hashem, because these Jewish people are not walking in the ways of the forefathers, so they cannot invoke the Zichus of the Avos. So that's the theme of Perek Chaf, that there is Chilul Hashem, that Hashem will save us. But I just want to show you a few psukim that are very well known and actually very kind of scary psukim. Look in chapter 20, verse 32, Pasuk Ramakos. This is really many would say this is the absolute key of the entire history of the Jewish people in our 5,000 years of existence. V'ha'ola al ruchachem, that which arises in your spirits, hayo lo siya, shall never be. Asher atem omrim, that you say to yourselves, niya kagoyim, we just want to be like all the nations of the world, kemishpachos ha'aratzos, like the families of the land, v'shareis eitz v'evan, to serve wood and stone. Chai oni nom Hashem Elokim, I swear by my life, says Hashem, im lo biyad chazaka v'zroa netuya v'bechema shefucha em lo chalechem, that I will reign over you with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with poured out fury shall I establish my malchus over you. And what this pasuk says is that it is the inescapable predicament of the Jew, that God does not let us alone. You know, I met a person once, and it was really, the guy was apparently crazy, but although he's quite sane, he has a doctorate, and he has a good job. He came from a religious family, and his mother had called me and begged me to talk to him, to try to get him to be religious and everything. And the person refused to do anything. He refused to go to shul, he refused to do Yom Kippur, he refused to do everything. And we were talking why, and he says, because he doesn't want God to notice him. He's afraid that if he starts doing things, God will notice him. And once God notices him, then he's in big trouble because of his other averos and everything else. This way he figures he's ignored. Hashem doesn't see.
He is looking to God, and he knows the rest of Hashem.
Well, yeah, I mean, in a way, this is what was so strange. Obviously, there was a very powerful belief here. Yeah, there was a real fear. And he says, if God doesn't, if I don't do anything, he calls my attention. If I start praying to Hashem, he'll look at me, he'll see me, and then he'll strike me dead. So this way, I don't want him to notice. He'll ignore me. Right, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, the one thing is a Jew cannot be ignored. And if the Jew tries to escape the destiny of being a Jew, then God will not allow him to forget. Again, without going through Holocaust in particular, but there's a very famous passage the Meshe Chachma wrote. The Meshe Chachma was Rav Meir Simcha Cohen. He was a very, very great Lithuanian rabbi. He died shortly after World War I. And in fact, his famous book is Or Sameach. That's the same name as Yeshiva in Israel. He died without children. His only daughter had predeceased him. So they named the Yeshiva after Meir Simcha Cohen, to memorialize him. And he wrote a commentary on the Chumash called the Meshe Chachma. And in the Meshe Chachma, so again, this was written before World War I. And he writes in Parshas B'Kukosai that the whole theme of Jewish history is as Jews try to escape their destiny and try to become assimilated and try to abandon that which makes them distinctive, when there's no internal awareness of a special mission, then God forces the Umos HaOlam to remind us that we cannot escape that fate. And he writes that those people who believe that Berlin was their new Jerusalem, that in Berlin they will find culture and they will find salvation and they will find fulfillment, and they turn their backs on the Yerushalayim of Hashem and the Torah of Hashem, shall see that from that very Berlin shall come the source of their greatest destruction. Granted, there's no explanation for the Holocaust we can offer, because again, the brunt of the Holocaust was not in Germany. The brunt of the Holocaust was in Poland. Mm-hmm. Poland, you had millions of Jews who were very, very righteous. So we're not saying that it's the bad people who got killed. That's for sure. We cannot say that way. But the fact that the Holocaust originated from Germany, the fact that it was Germany, which was the source of the Churban, is very, very representative. Because it was Germany in which so many Jews looked to a bit. The reform movement started in Germany. Germany was the seat of Western culture. Germany was the most cultured, most civilized nation. Who would have thought that from Germany a Holocaust should come? And indeed, the truth of the matter is that the people who carried out the Holocaust were you know, Poles and Ukrainians and all sorts of Lithuanians and the like. But nevertheless, it came from the most civilized. And the Mishnah Chachma says that a Jew cannot forget he's Jew. If he tries to forget he's a Jew, then someone else will remind him. The Nuremberg Laws, people who had you know, 1/8 Jewish blood. I mean, their great-grandparents. One great-grandparent was Jewish. They were living as Christians for 80 years. All of a sudden, their Hitler reminds them, you know, you're Jewish. You're Jewish. You have to go to a concentration camp.
Even those that were married, they didn't even have Jewish blood, I think. They were married, I think.
Well, yeah, there was a question. That actually is a very very disturbing incident in the Holocaust. When people say, could protests have stopped the... there was one incident, really in the middle, I think it was 1943, when Jews were rounded up in Germany who were married to non-Jewish women. And the non-Jewish women protested. They just made a public demonstration in Berlin. Somebody stood up, they let him go. That's a very, very difficult and unanswered question. But certainly, if you read this pasuk here, when you say, Niyeh kagoyim, let us just be like everybody else, then Hashem says, I will not let you be like everybody else. Have a relationship. We cannot break it off. You don't even have the option, like this individual said, of telling HaKadosh Baruch Hu, just leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. Hashem says, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to stay with you. And if even Chorban is necessary for you to learn that awful lesson, you will learn that lesson even through Chorban. So, in the Chafetz Chaim, I mean, again, the Meshech HaKma wrote this 20 years before Hitler's rise to power, before World War I. And many, many people have, without fully explaining this, because we can't explain it, obviously we can't explain it, but they have seen in these Pesukim of Yechezkel, remazim to the awful tragedies that have befallen by the Jewish people when they say Niyeh kagoyim. Niyeh kagoyim, which happens in Germany, HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings Chorban. Of course, needless to say, this is not what you would call blaming the victim. God forbid, nobody says, it was our fault, therefore. Mm-hmm. Right, that goes all the way back to the classic paragraph in the Torah when Hashem tells Avraham, that your children shall be enslaved 400 years because they need this spiritual process, but the people that enslave them are guilty of evil, and they will be punished too. I mean, we don't say perpetrators of evil get off the hook, because on some level Hashem required that we go through that particular process. That no, Hashem did not command anybody to shoot a gun or kill anybody, and therefore that is their crime for which they suffer. And those are two different issues. I mean, it's not comfortable blaming the victim, but nevertheless there are eternal messages in Jewish history that we have to absorb. The truth is, going back to Mitzrayim, we see this as well, because there's a contradiction. On one hand, Chazal tell us, why were the Jewish people redeemed from Egypt, even though they were at such a low level? Because they had a sense of unity. They didn't change their name, they didn't change their language, right? they wore Jewish clothing, right? These famous, they didn't intermarry, they didn't speak Lashon Hara about each other. These are unity, a sense of community. And yet there's another Chazal that says that after Yosef died, the Jewish people thought, well, gee, if we're so successful in Egypt, when we are different than the Egyptians, how much better can we be if we become like the Egyptians? And after Yosef's death, they began to intermarry and to assimilate and everything else. So we have a contradiction. The Beis Halevi says it's not a contradiction, because the Beis Halevi says that's why God made them slaves. In other words, the point is that when things were affluent and successful, the natural response is, gee, if we're so successful when we're different, we'll become more successful if we become the same. And Hashem then put hatred in the heart of the Egyptians towards the Jewish people, to enslave them, to humiliate them, to reject them, to abuse them, so that the Jewish people realize we cannot be like them. And then they didn't change their name. In other words, the point that the Beis Halevi says, the not changing their name, etc., was in response to the slavery. That ironically, it was the persecution that gave them a sense that all we have is each other and Hashem. We cannot look to them to become like them. And,
so it wasn't a positive act on their part.
Well, it was It was a positive response.
But it wasn't
to a bad
like,
situation.
So it wasn't really...
Well, it's still a merit. It was forced upon us in a way, but it's still a merit. And you know, Robert Sharebi, that's how he used to say that it's easier to be from in Siberia than suburbia. Said, because in Siberia, you always know you're a Jew. You can't escape it. It's on your registration card, etc. So you might as well try to serve Hashem, because you know, you're a Jew no matter what. In a comfortable culture, there are so many ways out, so to speak, that there's a tremendous, tremendous sign. And in truth, you know, even on a very simple level, people say, how come we don't have as great Torah scholars as we had? I mean, there are a lot of reasons, but to give you just a very, very oversimplified sociological reason, when Jews were not allowed to go to universities, there couldn't be Jewish doctors, or there couldn't be Jewish lawyers, what did a person with a good mind do? You know, you went to yeshiva, and you became a master of shas. Now, when there are so many other avenues for people to turn to, so there's a siphoning off of talent that could have gone into the learning of Torah, and it goes into other things. Now you have Albert Einstein. If Albert Einstein lived at a time when the Jews, of course, he was at the tail end, Jews were allowed to start going there. If Albert Einstein lived 300 years ago, maybe he would have been Rashi, I don't know, whatever it would have been. You know, so that's a real consideration as to the effect of civil rights on Judaism. It's not an unbridled blessing. I mean, there are many things we're grateful for, but there's some costs that come into the equation.
That isn't that true of everything? I mean, everything in your life has both sides of the coin.
That's right. But there is a danger here with the Viet Goyim, to try to be and emulate the Goyim, to try to forget Hashem. And Hashem says, you will have a rude awakening to be brought back to your senses.
Hashem wanted to destroy the people twice, like the Jewish nation, and Moshe and the Jews. How do we know that Hashem, I mean, there's no Moshe now. How do we know know that Hashem doesn't have this feeling again. I mean, this goes against that.
Yeah.
But how do we know that one will behave at a certain time? Well, Hashem will just get set up with us.
That's possible. We basically know it from the words of the Nevi'im. You know, it's interesting that, I don't know if you see it in Camp Mill, but there was a rainbow here a few days ago. On one hand, you know, you make a bracha when you see a rainbow, because a rainbow is a reminder of Hashem's promise that I will not destroy the world. Reverse bow.
You're not allowed to look at it.
You're not supposed to stare at it because it's a revelation of the Shekhinah. But it's interesting that the Gemara says that when there's a rainbow, it's kind of a bad sign, because it shows Hashem really would like to do something, but he hasn't promised. When it describes the merit of a tremendous tzaddik, it says, this man was such a tzaddik that there was no rainbow that appeared during his lifetime. Which means Hashem does not even induce to feel anger towards the world. So when you see a rainbow, on one hand you're very grateful that Hashem is promising he's not going to destroy the world, but you also think, gee, there must be something wrong here. But he's kind of on the verge of wanting to destroy it. So, I think from the words of the Nevi'im, we see that Hashem will not destroy the Jewish people. That Moshe Rabbeinu's prayers, in effect, were not just one-time occurrence prayers. But those tefillos ensure the survival of the Jewish people. Yeah, this is not in the Gemara, but in later Svarim, it's brought down that the world, it's based on the Pasuk in Yirmiyahu. The Pasuk says, "Im lo barisi yomu v'layla, chuko shemayim v'oretz lo sakti." Without my covenant of day and night, heaven and earth I would not make. And the covenant is the covenant of studying the Torah. So in Svarim it's written that if someone in the world, there's not somebody somewhere in the world learning Torah, all the time. In other words, 24 hours a day, somebody must be learning. If someone wouldn't be learning, the world would be destroyed. Now that creates some problems in terms of China. You know, when it's, let's say it's late at night here and it's day there, you know, you may be able to identify certain parts of the world where somebody apparently isn't learning, but you know, it seems to work out.
Chabad,
the contract. That's right.
Aren't there more people learning now?
That is possible. That is possible. See, people have a misconception. They talk about the golden era of Europe, let's say, between the wars and before World War I, primarily, when we had the great, wonderful yeshivas. The truth is, the great, wonderful yeshivas did not have large enrollments. It was hard to get to go to yeshiva. And we probably have more people who are learning in the advanced yeshivas than we had in Europe and really at any time. But the difference was that in Europe, in the shtetl, even if you didn't go to yeshiva at all, you became a carpenter at age 10, you were someone who was religious and observant, and you were steeped in the traditions of being a Jew. You weren't so educated. There were people who were educated, people who weren't educated. Today, it's not just someone doesn't go to yeshiva. It's very, very hard for a child even to remain religious. How many religious children are there in public schools? There are a few. People come by tshuva, of course. But, and also keep in mind that there are many more Jews who are not religious at all. It's like a balance. Hashem creates a balance of good and evil in the world. So the more there is violation of the Torah, the more there'll be observance of the Torah, because you have to keep the scales relatively balanced. But this is really a key point. I mean, this pasuk is a key and awesome and frightening notion, that we cannot tell Hashem, leave me alone. And Hashem refuses to leave us alone. And in effect, at least on a theoretical viewpoint, we derive a certain comfort from this. Because, you know, it's said that love and hate are very close on the spectrum. And the opposite of love is not really hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And you hate because you feel strongly and you care about something. And when Hashem manifests even korban, awesome destruction, which looks like an expression of hate, it's only because Hashem cares about us. And Hashem wants us to respond and learn and jump back and regenerate and grow from the experience. And in effect, a person can derive a certain amount of comfort from that by saying that Hashem is never indifferent. Just like if you have an orphan, a child that has no parents, the orphan can run in the street and do what he wants, and yell and scream and dress and eat what he wants, because nobody cares. But when there's a parent who gives guidance and discipline, even if it's painful, there's a certain comfort in knowing that that orphan, that child is not abandoned. And that's what Hashem is saying, that I will not abandon you. You cannot escape me. I will be with you, even if it results in the Yad Chazak. And of course, what's ironic is Hashem uses the same Lashonos as He uses when He redeemed us from Egypt. Yad Chazaka, right, to you. Except instead of being against the Egyptians, it'll be against us. But nevertheless, maybe Hashem is alluding to the fact that this too will be a redemptive redemption for you. Just to show you that you cannot escape what your destiny, that your destiny is. So that's a very, very important lesson of this this particular parak. Because of the Yad Chazaka, Emloch, Emloch Aleichem. Okay. Then we go to chapter 21. Again, this is all, the as we said many times, the chapter divisions are artificial. These are all one long nevuah, or different nevuahs, but at the same time, they're punctuated. V'hi devar Hashem elai lemor, the word of Hashem came to me. And he starts off once again, Hashem gives him a parable. And you know, Yechezkel very often is given mishalim, parables. And at this point he complains. He says, you know, I'm going to go to people, they're going to tell me I'm just a teller of stories. Why don't you give me, you know, a concrete method instead of a parable? But the parable Hashem uses is, turn your face towards the south. Now remember, Yechezkel is in Babel. Eretz Yisrael is south, southwest. So turn your face to the south means physically position yourself toward Eretz Yisrael and prophesy about the forest. And speak to the forest of the Negev, Yar HaNegev, the forest of the south, and say, behold, I will start a forest fire, and the moist trees and the dry trees shall burn to the grounds, and all shall be burnt from the south all the way to the north. So he seems to be describing one of these California things, where he describes a massive forest fire that will start in the south and spread up to the north. And Yechezkel complains, and he says, Pasukei, V'yomar Aha Hashem Elokim, behold God, Hema Omrim Li, when I tell people this message, they're simply going to tell me, Hello, Mimashel Mishalim Hu, He is a maker of parables. Give me a direct message. Those already talk about forest fires and everything else. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Rashi explains really, the problem here was that the forest fire analogy is a little bit ambiguous, because remember, there are nations south of Eretz Yisrael that are enemies of the Jewish people. For example, Moab on the east bank, and Ammon, and Edom, Esav in particular. So if they hear this, maybe they're going to say, oh, Hashem is talking about the destruction of Esav. Right? They're not going to necessarily incorporate. Now again, human beings have an infinite capacity for rationalization and interpreting things in the most favorable light to them. So if I start talking about conflagrations that will exist in the south, maybe they'll figure I'm talking about Asa. Just as the false prophets always give them comfort that your enemies will be destroyed. So now HaKadosh Baruch Hu is more specific. And he says, turn your face towards Jerusalem. V'hatef el mikdashim. And address the temples. This is very unusual. Mikdashim. Now remember, there's only one temple here. This is the first base of Mikdash. So what is the reference? Well, what is Yechezkel talking about? Mikdashim, the temples. So Rashi says Yechezkel is alluding to the destruction of the two temples. That after this temple will be another temple. But you know, there's a little bit of a problem with that, and it's reminiscent of Moshe Rabbeinu. When Moshe Rabbeinu asks Hashem, if the Jewish people ask me, what is your name, God? What should I tell them? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu's answer was, Ehekeh, Aleph Hei, if we don't lose pronunciation. Ehekeh, Asher Ehekeh, I will be that I will be. Then he says, and tell them, Ehekeh, Shel Kami Aleichem. Akash, that means. So what is the Akash or Akash? So Rashi says, give them the following message. I will be with them in this exile, and I will be with them in all future exiles. And Moshe tells Hashem, Hashem, why should I start telling them about other exiles? I mean, don't they have enough trouble now? So Hashem says, you're right, just tell them Akash. I will be with them in this one. And that's how Rashi explains the switch from the double to the single. So it's reminiscent here that Yechezkel should start talking about the two Mikdashim that will be destroyed. Why would you want to give them that message? But other Mefarshim learn that the two Mikdashim is one is the temple and one is the holiness of the Jewish people themselves. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu was saying, this is not just the building, but speak to the holiness within themselves that they are driving away and are destroying by their aveiros, and beg them to preserve not just the building, but to preserve the Kedusha within themselves. The Knesset Israel itself is the Mikdash of Hashem. And he tells them, speak Ba'amarta, the Admas Israel, and speak to the ground of Israel, Ko'amar Hashem. Behold, I am against you, I am taking out my sword, and I will destroy the righteous and evil. Now let me explain the analogy here. When he had said the forest fire will consume the moist tree and the dry tree. So the moist tree refers to the righteous people. Righteous people are often called people that have lachluchas. They have the moistness of Torah and mitzvot, because something that's moist, it's fresh and green and growing. So that refers to a righteous person. A person that is evil or that has done bad is dried up because he doesn't have the life of Torah and Kedusha within him. So when HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, the fire shall destroy the moist tree and the dry tree, that is a reference to the sword of Hashem destroying the tzaddik and the rasha. Again, we've quoted this more a number of times, that even the righteous people, many righteous people were destroyed in the Churban Bayis Rishon, and the Gemara identifies their sin as not doing enough, not protesting the evil that is around them, even though they were personally righteous. And Hashem was about to let them off. And the Malach HaMavis said, Hashem, they tolerated the evil. And the other angel said, but Hashem, if they would have protested, it wouldn't have made a difference. And the other angel said, you knew that, but how did they know that? And this is the Tzaddik and the Rasha that we say over here. And Kadosh Baruch Hu then talks about, tells Yechezkel to physically act out. There's a lot of physical drama here in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Hey Anach, groan and moan, b'shivram masnayim, break your loins. Break your loins would mean get on your knees. U'b'meriris te'anach le'eneim, and in great bitterness, groan in front of them. Cry, let them see. Imagine, again, just imagine the impact of a grown man breaking down and sobbing and weeping, trying to entreat them to do tshuva and repent. And when people will say to you, why are you groaning, why are you moaning, you should tell them because of the news that is coming. Remember, this is 4 years before the Churban. There's still 4 years in which tshuva can be done. And he describes how fearful it would be. Every heart shall melt, all hands shall become weak, all spirits shall become weakened, knees shall turn into water, right? If a person is very shocked and you can't stand up anymore, you may have had the sensation of literally, it's like your leg turns to water and you collapse. This is what shall happen. And then, HaKadosh Baruch Hu describes Cherev, cherev, this is Pasuk Yudalit, cherev, cherev, hu chada. A sword has become sharpened. The gam meruta has become burnished. Burnished is simply when you sharpen a sword and it glistens and shines, but it's so sharp that the light reflects off it. And what is being described here is, again, he's using a very graphic description, how Hashem Kapiyachov is taking a piece of metal and sharpening it and burnishing it to be sure that it will be sharp and it will kill, and it will create pain. And this is the sword that will be given to the Nebuchadnezzar. This refers, of course, to the divine capacity to destroy the Beis HaMikdash and to exile the Jewish people. Now, there's a very interesting word here, very difficult to translate. He says, Cherev Cherev Uchada, behold, the sword has become sharpened. The Gam Meruta, and it has become burnished. Rashi explains why the double Cherev, this is referring to really two stages. The Nebuchadnezzar will, of course, destroy the temple and exile people. But if you remember, even after the Nebuchadnezzar, there was a small group of Jews who continued to live in Yerushalayim, and they were under a governor that was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, who's Gedaliah ben Achikam, a Jewish governor who was descended from David HaMelech. And when Gedaliah was finally assassinated, that's the fast of Gedaliah, that was really the absolute end. There was nothing else left in Eretz Yisrael. So Tzom Gedaliah is like an appendage after the Churban. And Gedaliah was actually killed on Rosh Hashanah. But since we don't fast on Rosh Hashanah, so we observe the fast the day after Rosh Hashanah. That's the fast of Gedaliah. And the Cherev Cherev is a remnant to the Churban of the Bayis, and the finishing off of the Churban by killing the Gedaliah ben Achikam. You know that Gedaliah ben Achikam was killed. He was killed actually by Bnei Ammon, by the Ammonite kingdom. And he was killed because he refused to accept Lashon Hara. He was warned that somebody would be assassinating him. But he says, I don't accept Lashon Hara of that people. And the Gemara from here learns out the important, very, very important halacha, that even though you're not supposed to believe Lashon Hara as true, but you are supposed to believe that it might be true and take appropriate precautions. In other words, the iser of either saying Lashon Hara or hearing Lashon Hara only applies if there's no particular danger that you face. And again, this goes back to the question of shidduchim, right? Somebody calls you up and wants to know, can I go out with this individual? And you happen to know that the person just finished serving his 10 years for murder, or whatever it is. As a lashon hara for you to say that, you know, obviously, in order to protect somebody from physical harm, it doesn't have to be life-threatening either. Physical harm, financial loss, emotional harm, things like that. There is not only a permission, but there is a mitzvah to divulge that information, but only to the people that need to know it, and only to the extent of your knowledge, with absolutely no exaggeration. You can't say, for example, if you don't know firsthand that somebody is a thief, and you're allowed to say, I have heard that he may have some problems with money, but I don't know for sure. And you have to emphasize the tentative nature of your knowledge. And the Gemara proves this point, because this is why Gedaliah got killed, because he was too righteous and not accepting Lashon Hara when you're supposed to take it into account. So that is the Cherev Cherev. Now then it says, L'man tavoach tepach uchada. In order to slaughter has the knife been sharpened. Again, this is the word tevach, by the way, is always used for animal slaughter. So Hashem is saying, like a shochet sharpens his knife, I have sharpened my knife. Uman heyolo barak maratan, has been burnished and polished, so it shall be like lightning. Now the next words are very difficult to translate. O nasis shevet b'ni moeses kolets. Again, the individual words are not difficult to translate, but the semblance of the sentence is very difficult. But the way Rashi interprets is the following. O nasis, perhaps we should rejoice. In other words, if Hashem is delivering this capacity of conquest, maybe Nebuchadnezzar shall use it for good uses. Maybe he shall destroy all the nations of the Jews, all the enemies of the Jews. Again, if you think about this, this is a remarkable parallel. If you go back, this was really a dilemma. Back in 1939, when the Nazis invaded Poland, and then Russia invaded the other part of Poland, so eastern Poland was under Russia, some Jews were grateful for one side or the other. By the way, some Jews were grateful that, you know, Germany got something, because they could go to Germany away from Russia. Other Jews thought, you know, it's better to be in Russia. It was that type of thing. And this is kind of the mentality where maybe you'll comfort yourself by thinking Nebuchadnezzar's military prowess shall be used to crush other nations that have oppressed you. So Hashem says, no. Shevet b'ni, the staff which will be used to hit my child. So again, he's calling the Jewish people his child. Moeses kol eitz, refuses to cut any other tree. It's like, this is a knife that will only be used for you. Will be refused. Just like, imagine if you had an axe or a bullet. You see, every bullet has its address. That's the same. That, literally, the bullet will not go anywhere else. This axe, this knife, will not cut any other tree. It is only designed to cut you. That's what he says. It's Moeses kol eitz. He refuses. Again, think about this. You think about what Hitler could have accomplished had he not put all of his so much energy. Look what he was able to conquer with this. If the Jews wouldn't have been, what tactics was there to kill the Jews? I mean, there was nothing for him. He could have conquered England, he could have conquered France, he could have conquered Africa. He could have won the war. Absolutely. He could have probably defeated the United States had he not been preoccupied with destroying the Jewish people. And this is exactly what the Navi is saying. Nebuchadnezzar is going to ignore the world conquests he could do because he's going to focus all of his energies on your little city, Yerushalayim. And you'd wonder, why would Nebuchadnezzar be so preoccupied with that? I mean, there's nothing there. There was no... Remember, the kings are vassals anyway. And yet, the Hashkacha, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, he's going to focus all of his energies on you. Moeses kol eitz, he will despise any other targets. And he goes on, he describes that, and he says, Zoak v'heilel ben Adam, cry and wail, because this shall befall my people who shall be gathered unto the sword. Therefore, sepok al yarech, hit your thigh, smack yourself, hit yourself in front of them, so they shall see what you're going through. And again, the rest of the parak really just describes this. I just want to show you one other very interesting part of the parak. He describes here, in a very dramatic way, Nebuchadnezzar's great hesitation. Because Nebuchadnezzar is standing, because the problem is this, Nebuchadnezzar has many targets. Nebuchadnezzar has desires to be a world conqueror. Where do you go first? Right? Should Hitler go to France or Czechoslovakia or Romania or Hungary or any of these targets? And he describes graphically how Nebuchadnezzar is standing at the junction of two roads, symbolically speaking. One road leads to Ammon. Ammon is Transjordan. Ammon was basically the east bank of the Jordan. And the other road leads to Yerushalayim. And he doesn't know which way to go and which thing to conquer and where to put his energies. And he has magic spells. And he looks at dead livers. He mentions here that he looks at the cut. They used to, just the entrails, right? You look at the internal organs of animals, try to tell the future. And he shoots arrows. And he doesn't know where to go. But God says, I put into his heart to choose you as the target. You see, the poignancy and the pain of this image is he's trying to say that it could have been averted. There was a junction in the road where it could have gone this way. But he's going to go this way instead. And when a person realizes that it was such a near miss, as it were, it could have gone the other way, that creates a tremendous pain within that person. See, if there was no way to stop something, right, so there's no way to stop something. But here Hashem is saying he was on the road, and the road could have turned in many ways. But you forced it, as it were, to go that particular way. And the Medrash really tells us that for 18 years, Nebuchadnezzar was agonizing whether he should destroy Jerusalem because he knew this was the house of Hashem, and he knew that either in this world or the next world, he would be punished for it tremendously. And Hashem called to him every day for 18 years, go and destroy, this is what you have to do. Although you'll get punished for it. You have to do it. And it says he shot arrows, and every arrow he shot always went in the direction of Jerusalem. So you could shoot an arrow the opposite way, and it turned around, boomeranged, towards Yerushalayim. And when he finally went, HaKadosh Baruch Hu told him, don't think you're a big shot, because you're burning down a building that's already burnt. It's I've decreed it, so you can do it. Even a gnat, even an insect, carry out. I've decreed it. But that's the Medrash says this is really what these psukim are talking about: the hesitation, the prashas derachim, the junction in the road, the fork in the road. And he says, liksom kasam, he is doing magic spells. Kilkel bachitzim, he is shooting arrows. Sha'al batrefim, he is asking his idols. Ra'a bakaved, he is checking the liver. Right, he's looking at entrails. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I have sent him to Yerushalayim to put battering rams against the wall, etc., in order that you shall be seized. And he goes on and says that, look at Pasuk Lamed Aleph. There's an important rule here. Ko amar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem, hasir hamitznefes, take away the mitznefes. The mitznefes really is the a hat that was worn by a Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol has it. Remove the mitznefes from the Kohen Gadol, v'harim ho'atara, and take away the crown. Here the Gemara actually says a very interesting thing. There's certain halachas that are learned out of here. That is, the Gemara discusses, we don't know exactly what it was, but apparently, during the second temple period, although this is talking about the first temple period, brides and grooms used to wear special crowns. Very, very fancy and expensive crowns. And it says, after the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, the Kala and the Chas are not allowed to wear those crowns anymore. And it's based on this interpretation. Hasir HaMitznefes, when the mitznefes is removed from the Kohen Gadol, the atara must be removed from the chasen and the kala as well. Hasir ha-mitznefes v'harein ho-atara. And from then, the Mishnah goes on and mentions other halachas, and it says, and because of this, one is not allowed to listen to music. I'll go into some of the halachas in a second, but a literal reading of the Gemara, a literal reading, tells us that from the time of the Chorban, we are not allowed, Chorban of Yerushalayim. No. Everywhere. From the time of the Chorban, we are not allowed to listen to music because music gives one joy and we should not be feeling that joy when there is a Chorban. Now, obviously, a literal reading of the Gemara would be very, very difficult. Of course, that wouldn't be a reason not to observe it, but again, as you surmise, common practice apparently is not in accordance with a literal meaning. So there are different things. First of all, many Rishonim say that at a wedding, which is a mitzvah to rejoice, music is permitted, and we're only talking about not a wedding. Okay. So what does that mean? So there are some opinions. Now, other opinions say that the prohibition, you're still in trouble, later. Other opinions say that the prohibition is only instrumental music and not vocal. Therefore, according to these opinions, at a wedding you can have bands, and not at a wedding you're allowed to have vocal music, but not instrumental. So there's yet a third group of opinion that says that the only prohibition of even instrumental music is only if it's in the context of a banquet of wine. You're sitting there drinking wine, you have the traveling musicians. It is not proper to drink wine or alcoholic beverages while you're listening to music, and therefore instrumental music, not in the context of wine, would be all right. So that would appear to be the opinion that we follow today. Of course, the problem we have is that in a lot of banquets, of course, a wedding is all right because a wedding is a mitzvah, but it would appear that, let's say, you have a banquet, which is not a sudas mitzvah. You have a banquet for an institution, and they have instrumental music while you're drinking an alcoholic beverage. Mm-hmm. It's difficult to know why that would be mutter. That seems to be the absolute core of what is usher according to everybody. Now, there's yet a whole other discussion of whether this applies to recorded music. And that is, many opinions would say that even if you're drinking wine, you're allowed to listen to recorded music. So there are different opinions there. But again, the one thing that seems to be forbidden according to all opinions is live instrumental music while you're drinking wine. So that appears to be a problem. But other than that, you are hetayim for everything else. Now, in Yerushalayim, there's a special Yerushalayim.
Would a bar mitzvah be like a wedding?
Well, not really, because a bar mitzvah is technically a sudas mitzvah only if that is the, well, if that is the day of the child's bar mitzvah, or if divrei Torah will be said. The truth is, if divrei Torah will be said, that can make it a suis mitzvah. I'm not sure if that would work for a banquet. That works for a bar mitzvah. Mm-hmm. It may not work for a banquet, even if divrei Torah is said. So there is a problem there. Now, let me just mention something about Yerushalayim. Now, in Yerushalayim, there's a separate issue. Yerushalayim, the Ashkenazic community decreed, and it's not an old takana, the state's only from the 1880s, that because Yerushalayim is the site of the actual Korban Beis HaMikdash, we should follow the stricter view and not allow, even at a wedding, any instrumental music other than a drum. They're allowed to have a single drum to keep beat of the vocals, whatever if we're dancing. Now, many Sfardim who came did not accept this rule. This was probably over the Ashkenazic rabbis. And they didn't accept it, etc. There are all sorts of questions. Where does it apply? It certainly, even if it applied, it clearly applied only in the old city. It didn't necessarily apply outside, in Haifa, Hanof, those places. Other people, so the custom is widely, I think the custom is in most of Jerusalem, outside of the old city, the custom is most people do have bands. But there are some people who indeed maintain this minhag. At least, for example, in Mea Sharm, for example, many weddings in Mea Sharm will not have instrumental music. But this was a takana of the Ashkenazic rabbinates, based on these earlier opinions. And they just felt in Yerushalayim, we have to take a stricter view. And they have stories about people who didn't want to accept it, and they died, etc. This was considered to be a pretty important takana. But these things are derived from this idea that when the Kohen Gadol does not wear the mitznefes because the temple was destroyed, we shouldn't have our fullest joy. Of course, breaking a glass at a wedding, of course, is connected to that as well as the ashes that we put on the forehead of the mechassim and some of the kala. All of these are connected. Amnali, Yerushalayim, Al Rosh, Simchasi. So the story goes, Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld, who was one of the rabbis very involved in this takana, he was once asked why he lived in such a hovel. He lived in a very wretched apartment. So his apartment overlooked the Kotel. So he said, look where Hashem lives. And he quoted the Gemara that says, Dayo li'eved li'os karevet. It's enough for a servant to be no better than his master. My master is no more comfortable than I am, so I can live. I can live this.
Rabbi, if you don't listen to music during the Sfira time, wouldn't it be then that you could listen at the other time?
Well, let's explain an anomaly that people ask. If you look at the Shulchan Aruch, people always ask questions, can I listen to radio during Sfira? Can I listen to music? What type of music can I listen to? And you look at the Shulchan Aruch, and the Shulchan Aruch doesn't say anything about not listening to music.
So why do we...
Oh, it's 1 second. So people say, nothing wrong with listening to music. The answer is, though, you see, the Shulchan Aruch paskens strictly about music the whole year. Shulchan Aruch gives us music anytime. So that had no, the 3 weeks weren't special, Sfira wasn't special, you were not allowed to listen to instrumental music. Now the thing is, however, since we are lenient the rest of the year, so we should at least be strict during those periods of time. But according to Shulchan Aruch, there was nothing special about 3 weeks,
because he
took the strict position that even if you weren't drinking, you were not allowed to listen to instrumental. So people misconstrue. I mean, I've heard people say, since the Shulchan Aruch doesn't say you're not allowed to listen to music during Sfira, it's all right. But it's the opposite. The Shulchan Aruch said it was always forbidden. Mm-hmm. So you can't infer that it's all right. Okay. So maybe we'll work that out. Okay, Mr. Shem, again, next week I won't be here. In 2 weeks I'll be here.
You're going to be here this week?